couple weeks ago, I drove into the parking lot of Imprint Church in Woodinville. So if you don't know, we were a church plant out of our sister church, Imprint Church in Woodinville, where Pastor Darren Larson is my good friend, and he leads the church over there with an awesome staff and team. And so we have some crossover between our churches. Half the time when I'm working on sermons, I'm at coffee shops, and I drink too much coffee, and I get jittery, and I feel horrible about my life, and I realize I've just had too much coffee. And so I spend half my time roughly at a coffee shop. The other half I spend my time at my office in Imprint Woodinville. And so I pulled in that day, and I saw a car there, and my heart kind of sank for a bit. My stomach flipped a little bit because the car belongs to a woman who I'm just going to call Jane. That's not her name, but for the sake of the story, her name's Jane. I'll call her Jane. And I had just heard recently that Jane had been diagnosed with Lou Gehrig's disease. And I hadn't seen her since I heard this news. And I got to know Jane a little bit from my time at Imprint Woodinville. She would come in a lot, and she would volunteer in the office and do admin work and help out with the finances and the bookkeeping and things like that. And so I'm kind of in and out of there, and so I would stop by, and we'd chat a lot. And so as I got to know her, she would do sweet things. She'd say, "I'm praying for you," and she would occasionally bring me bags of dehydrated Granny Smith apples because she knew that I loved them and that my family loved them. And so I'd come to my desk, and I'd just find this bag of dehydrated Granny Smith apples, just her thoughtfulness. And so I've come to know her, I would say, fairly well or decently well, and I've come to appreciate her a lot. And so when I drove into the parking lot, I thought, oh my gosh, like, ALS is a neurological disease that attacks your body and just shuts it down progressively over time. There's no cure, and it's just a horrible fate because you lose functioning. And so I had heard that she had begun already to lose her capacity to speak, and she had just been diagnosed, so it seems to be progressing fairly fast. So I just said a quick prayer, like, okay, it's going to be an elephant in the room. I can't act like I don't know. I need to talk to her. So Lord, would you give me sensitivity? Would you give me some understanding? Would you give me grace toward her to know how to encourage her? And so I come in, and she's there helping out Jenny with the admin stuff at the front desk. And so immediately I just kind of felt that prick in my heart, just the softness. Like, she is facing really tough stuff right now. And so I came up to the desk, and I just gave her a hug, and I already started feeling emotional. Gave her a hug because I know she knows what's coming. I know what's coming for her because of the diagnosis. And so I just began to talk with her, and she had already lost her capacity to speak. And so she could kind of just mumble, but it was unintelligible. So she had a computer program that her adult son set her up with. So she's typing in these sentences, and then she hits the button, and then it reads it aloud. The voice reads it aloud. So we're talking via her typing in her words. And so she and her husband are now planning with close family members and friends a plan for when she ultimately becomes incapacitated. Because she's losing her speech. She's having issues with her heart. I don't know if that's related right now. And she's eventually going to lose all her mobility and her independence. And so she's typing this out and telling me that she's facing this. And she says, "God is good. And I'm glad that I'm 73 and not 26 when I got diagnosed with this." But so I just put my hand, I held her hand, and I began to pray for her. And then I got choked up, which caused her to start crying, which made me worse. And so I just prayed that God would be gracious to her and that she would see his goodness for her and her future, because her future on this earth is bleak. But her ultimate future is what? It's glorious. Because she knows Jesus. It's glorious. And so we talked about this. And by God's grace, she is learning to face this harsh and brutal reality of both emotional and physical suffering. Now, your suffering, I'm sure every single person in this room has been touched in some form, in some way, by pain and suffering. Maybe not to the same extent or degree as Jane, but you have been, because we all live in this pain-saturated world. We all live in this same broken world. And so I wonder for you, what have been the most painful parts of your life? For some of you, it's the pain of a broken relationship with a parent or a spouse. For many of us in here, it's a painful relationship as you think about your own father. Or it might be your mother. Or it might be the spouse who made vows to you that they would be with you forever, and then they're not anymore. Some of you know the pain of abuse. Some of you know the pain of abandonment. Some of you know the pain of betrayal. And usually, abuse, abandonment, and betrayal are by the people that we trusted. Are the people that we trusted. And so there's just the emotional pain there. Maybe the pain, though, is something different. It's that you're suffering the pain of the foolish choices that you made. So sometimes we bring suffering into our own lives because of our own sins and our own problems, our own decisions, and sometimes it's I'm not saying that all suffering is the result of sin. It is ultimately a result of the sin in the world, but it's not a one-for-one correlation. So sometimes you suffer because of the sins of other people, or in the case of disease, it's not necessarily that God's just punishing you. It's just that we live in a fallen, in a broken world, and you experience pain in that way. Maybe you've lost a loved one. We talked to maybe just a couple weeks ago, there's no one in here whose life has been completely untouched by death. Everyone's life is touched by death in some way. Maybe you lost a loved one and you suffer and you fear the battering of the waves of grief that come upon you when you don't know they're coming. In the early days, it comes, it's just there all along. And then as time progresses, then you seem to be getting a little bit more maybe emotional margin, and then it's the sneaker waves of grace or grief just come upon you and they crash upon you and there's pain that's there. Or maybe you've been emotionally ravaged by anxiety, panic attacks, insecurities of different sorts, depression, crushing loneliness. So these are things that aren't physical conditions, and yet we carry them in our souls, and we're just these broken people that are walking around doing the best that we can. This is the kind of world that we live in. Not everyone believes in the Bible, but everyone actually agrees with the Bible. Almost everyone agrees with the Bible on this point. This is not how the world is supposed to be. This is not right. This is the world we live in, but this is not how it's supposed to be. A world saturated with tears and pain. I was at a pharmacy yesterday to get some shots because I'm going to Myanmar next week. You guys can pray for me. It's part of our church exploration of where the Lord might be leading us in global missions. But that's another thing. So I had to get some immunizations, and I was standing there waiting for my immunization so I don't get typhoid fever. Yeah, that's another issue. You know, pain and suffering in the world and just disease. The very fact that I'm there, the very existence of pharmacies and hospitals evidences the reality that we live in a broken world. The very evidence of police and prisons evidences that we live in a world saturated with moral decay, crime, pain, suffering. It's not the way that it's supposed to be. So what is wrong with the world? What is wrong with us? I mean, if you go to the bookstore, you can get the whole self-help section. And I wonder, I'm not saying there's nothing helpful there, but are we just supposed to self-help ourselves out of this predicament that we're in? Like, what are we supposed to do? Just fix ourselves? Is that our greatest hope? Go to the bookstore, get a book, and solve these problems? I don't think that's the way it goes. What's wrong with us? Is there any hope for us? What I love about the Bible is that it addresses all of these things, and not like textbook fashion where it just provides facts, cold facts. It addresses the deepest questions of life and meaning, suffering, hope, glory, our future. But it does it in such a way as to not just give us facts, but it tells a story. The Bible gives us a grand story. It gives us a story of God, and I've said this in the Story of God series, and I'm going to bring it back here because I like to say it this way. The Bible tells one big story of what God has done through Jesus Christ to rescue us from sin and death and ultimately restore his blessing to a renewed creation. So the Bible gives us a grand narrative about why we're here, who we are, what's wrong with us, who is God, what has he done to help solve our predicament, how should we be in relationship with him? So it's a grand story, a big narrative. In the passage that we read today earlier, and we're going to look at eventually, Revelation 21, it's the resolution of this grand story, this grand narrative of the Bible. So what I want to do is I want to zoom out a little bit and retrace some big steps. So it's going to take me a little bit to get to Revelation 21, 1-5, but I'm going to get there eventually, I promise. But in every good story, there's kind of a setting that it begins, and then there's a conflict. Every good story that you've read, novel, or movie that you've watched, there's a hook pretty quickly, isn't there? It's the conflict that gets complicated over time, so there's this conflict that reaches the point of climax, right? And then eventually the climax, you get a resolution that comes to the end. And the Bible follows the same narrative arc as all good literature and all good stories, because God is a storyteller. He doesn't just hand down facts to us. He tells stories. And when I say story, I mean a true story, something that's actually happened. And so I want to zoom out and trace four major movements in the storyline of the Bible that climaxes in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the mountain peak. That is the apex, the high point of the Bible. It's the death and the resurrection of Jesus, which we are celebrating today. And that climax eventually gets us to the resolution of the story, which we see in Revelation chapter 21. So I'm going to kind of zoom through this a little bit. So the first major movement of the biblical narrative is creation. I'm going to give you four words. Creation, rebellion, reconciliation, and resolution. So the first is creation. The first words of the Bible are what? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1. Very familiar words. At the completion of creation, it says in Genesis 1:31, and God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. Good job. It was very good. What does that mean? In fact, that's a phrase that says, and the Lord saw that it was good, and he saw that it was good, and he saw that it was good. At the very end, and the Lord saw, behold, it was very good. So that is to say, in the original creation, everything was harmonious and whole. The Hebrew word shalom, peace, not necessarily the absence of conflict, though it is that, but there's an integrity to all of life and all of creation. Nothing is broken, nothing's corrupted, nothing's shattered. There's no pain, there's no sin, there's no disease, there's no death, there's no decay. This is the original creation. The world was perfectly suited for human flourishing. Perfectly suited for human flourishing. And the first two humans, Adam and Eve, walked with God in the garden in perfect intimacy with him and with each other. So there was wholeness of relationship with God, wholeness of relationship horizontally with one another. Now, why did God make us? God made us to reflect his character in the world, that we would resemble him, that we would image him. That's what it means to be made in God's likeness, to glorify him. So we were made to enjoy his grace and extend his glory into the world. Enjoy his grace, his goodness to us, and extend his glory. That's what we saw when we were in Genesis chapter 1. You could also say it this way. God made us, created you to share life and love and joy with him. That was his intention. But very early on in the story, things take a terrible turn, which leads us to the second major movement in the storyline, which is rebellion. Some people call it the fall. So creation, rebellion. We were created to live with God at the center of our lives. God was supposed to be the center of my life and the center of your life, that we would found build our very existence on him, who he is and how we relate to him. And our lives are supposed to orbit around him in joy and delight in the God of the universe who made us for himself. But you know what we did instead? We said, God, we don't want you at the center. We want ourselves to be at the center. So we moved God to the periphery, and we, like Adam and Eve, everyone after them, us included, we put ourselves at the center. And this is what the Bible calls sin. So let me just read to you part of that narrative from Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. We were here not very long ago in our Story of God series, verse 16 of chapter 2, Genesis. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. So there's a command there. God is generous. He provides everything. He's provided everything for his people. We have total provision, no cares, no worries, but God is protecting. He's putting boundaries around us for our own good. And what do Adam and Eve do? They transgress this. So chapter 3, verse 6, speaking of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, verse 6, so when the woman saw, she was tempted by the enemy, Satan. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So he's just standing there. He knows what she's deceived. He's not, in the sense that he knows that what she's doing is a violation of God's command, and he just goes along with it, and he eats the fruit as well. So it may look on the surface like this is not a very big deal. They ate some fruit. What's the big deal with that? But at the heart of it, sin is rooted in the belief that we're better off doing things our way, not God's. Sin is the refusal to trust in the goodness of God and his rightful authority over our lives. It's much like a son whose parents actually love him and know what's best for him, but he rebels and refuses to trust them. So think of this as a relationship between us and God, our Father. And we say, do we trust our Father? So far, God has demonstrated himself to be exceedingly generous, exceedingly good, exceedingly trustworthy. And they say, no, we're going to do it our own way. So that's a refusal to believe in the goodness of God. It's a refusal to come under his good and benevolent authority, and we become autonomous. We want autonomy. We want to call the shots. We want to do what we want to do. I'm not going to have anyone tell me what I can do or can't do. I'm going to live life on my own terms. That is the essence of sin. And that's what they committed. That's what we all committed. And the result and the penalty of sin is physical and spiritual death. He said, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, did he keel over and die the second he ate the fruit? No, he didn't. But you see the consequence. He's banished from the presence of God, which is to be living in a place of spiritual death, which is the default state of humanity because of sin, living alienated from God, living estranged from God. So sin results in physical and spiritual death. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. That is to say, our sin earns God's just condemnation. That's the result of our rebellion against God. And our sin destroyed our relationship with God, and it corrupted every human relationship and every facet of life under the sun. There's no part of this creation that's untouched by the effects of sin. Any corruption that you see, any trash and filth that you see as you go into downtown Seattle is a result of the brokenness of our creation because of human sin. And the effect was just like this gangrene that spread, a corrupting effect for the world. Romans 5:12 says this. Paul argues, the Apostle Paul, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that is Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. I know that's a partial sentence, but I'm just reading that to you so that you see, we all died as a result of sin. Sin spread to all. We all chose sin, and as a result, we all died. Now, we're physically alive here, but if you're apart from God's grace in Christ, then though you are physically alive, the Bible would say that you are spiritually dead and you need to be reconciled to God. You need to come into relationship with Him. So that's the rebellion piece. So then the question becomes, how did God respond in this grand narrative of the Bible? How did God respond to our rebellion in this morally broken world? Now, He could have just let us go. He could just let us go our own way and just die and go off into oblivion and just cease to exist and suffer His wrath for eternity and suffer hell. But He didn't choose to do that. He did something different. Rather than let humanity simply perish apart from Him, His aim was reconciliation. His aim was reconciliation. This is the climax of the Bible. This is the climax of the Bible. The entire story meets here. And this the high point is God working for reconciliation. Now, God's merciful response. Now, God is merciful. See, He could have just squashed us in His wrath. But He's merciful. And He calls one man, if you remember, this guy named Abram, who He changes his name to Abraham. He calls a man named Abraham, who is an idolater, a worshiper of false gods, and He calls him into a covenant relationship with Him and makes great promises to him that one day, through your offspring, Abraham, I'm going to bless all the nations of the earth. And then in fulfillment of His promise to Abraham through the centuries, we see a man named Jesus Christ who comes into the world in the line of Abraham, a descendant of Abraham. In fulfillment of God's promise, God sent His Son, Jesus, to be born in the line of Abraham to die on a cross. Now, this is a strange way, isn't it? How is God going to solve the problems of the world? I'm going to send my Son to die? And that's what actually we celebrate on Good Friday, and we talk about it every Sunday here. So, listen to John's testimony, the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 28. After this, in the crucifixion, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to His mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, it is finished. And He bowed His head and gave up His spirit. He gave up His spirit. So when He says, it is finished, what's finished? Is He saying, my life is finished? No, He's not. Now, His life is coming to an end, but when He says, it's finished, He means the debt has been paid in full. We owed a debt to God. Our moral debt to God was something that we could only pay by suffering hell for eternity. And Jesus comes and He takes the penalty. The penalty of sin is death. It's alienation from God. And that's what Jesus suffers on the cross. He suffers alienation from God, estrangement from God, which is why He cries out, my God, why have You forsaken me? The one who had fellowship with the Father from all eternity is now experiencing hell on the cross for His people. And so when He says it is finished, it means the debt is paid in full. And let's say you owe $100,000 on a MasterCard, which would be very unfortunate for you. I don't know what your minimum payment would be. It's absurd, right? And you just have no, like you're just out of college and you have no way of paying this back. And if somebody offers to cover your debt and to just write a check and to cover it all, would you need to keep trying to write checks to pay that off if they offer to do that for you? No, it's absurd. You wouldn't do that. The wise thing to do would just be accept the gift. It's been paid for you. Accept the gift. And this is what Jesus has done by dying on the cross. He has paid the price. And then the call for us is to accept the gift and not try to earn our forgiveness, not try to get ourselves into God's favor where He might approve of us because we've done so much good. We've gone to church and we've read the Bible and we've tried not to cheat and lie and steal. No, that doesn't pay anything. That's not even covering your minimum payment at all. The call is, will you accept the gift? The debt has been paid. Will you accept this? Now, Peter also writes about this and about Christ dying in our place, 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, which means in our place. He's righteous, we're unrighteous. He died in our place to pay the penalty for our sin and says to bring us to God. There's the point. Why did Jesus die for us? Yes, we talk about forgiveness of sins and justification by faith. That's not the end game. That's not the end all be all. It's not just, hey, let me wipe your sins away and I forgive you and you're good to go. No, the aim of the gospel, the aim of the cross and the resurrection is that Jesus might bring us back to God, that he might reconcile us and bring us back into relationship with God, because that's what we were made for in the very beginning. And the question becomes, okay, so how do we know that Jesus' death accomplishes? How do we know that Jesus dying on the cross is actually going to pay for our debt? I mean, couldn't he just claim a bunch of things? Don't people claim and boast all kinds of things for themselves? Yeah, they do. So how do you know that it really was finished? Well, listen, if a guy says that he's God in the flesh, he performs miracles, and he says he's going to come back from the dead, give his life as a ransom for many, and he comes back from the dead, are you going to believe him or not? There's people in asylums who claim to be Jesus, who claim to be God, who are in institutions. We don't believe them. We don't have evidence to believe in them. And yet the evidence is here that Jesus Christ died on the cross. It's a historical document. If you read the opening chapters of Luke's gospel, he says he carefully investigated all these things from the beginning among those who were eyewitnesses. Luke himself wasn't an eyewitness. John, who we just read, was an eyewitness to these things. But Luke investigated. The gospels are full of cultural details, historical, incidental details that have been investigated. And they go, yeah, there was no such thing as historical, there was no genre of historical fiction in this day. So these guys did not just invent a new genre of historical fiction to just get us to believe it sounded really real, but it really wasn't. No, the reason it sounds so real, and they talk about Jesus with his head asleep on a cushion, and that there was like 153 fish in the net when they brought it up. Why do they give us those details? Because that's how it happened, because they were there and they saw those things. So the conviction of the church for 2,000 years has been that this is a historical account, and Jesus actually rose from the dead. So let me read to you from Luke chapter 24, verse 36. The disciples are in a room. As they were talking about these things, this is after the crucifixion, by the way, Jesus himself stood among them and said, "Peace to you." They were like, "Could you have knocked?" But he did. He just showed up and says, "Peace." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. See, because we sometimes have this assumption that first century people are just these super gullible people because they were religious and they automatically believed any miracle story. Does that sound like this here? What about Thomas, who's like, "I'm not going to believe unless I see him"? So these aren't just like just these country bumpkins who are just prone to believe anything. Like, they actually have a hard time because they know that Jesus was murdered. And there he is. They were startled and frightened. They thought they saw a spirit because they're like, "This can't be him." And he said to them, "Why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." So he's showing them he has resurrected from the dead bodily. He's not a spirit. Now, there's some cults out there that teach Jesus rose from the dead, but spiritually. This is not a spiritual resurrection. This is a physical, bodily resurrection. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy, see, they're still disbelieving for joy. They're like, "Oh my gosh, how is this possible?" And we're marveling. He said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" Just to demonstrate, "I really am here." They gave him a piece of broiled fish and he took it and he ate it before them. I wonder if he was like, "Now do you believe me? There's less fish here than there was before." So Jesus is alive again. And this is good news. This is the best news. This is what distinguishes Christianity from every other religion. Yeah, sure, other religions have the claim that God's died and they rose again. It's totally different. It's not a physical resurrection. It's not God himself, the God of the universe, who comes back to save people, who comes from heaven, who gives his life to save a people for himself. This is a story that doesn't occur anywhere else in the world. And this is why we've been singing songs about Jesus for 2,000 years. I don't think a group of fishermen came up with this amazing story that's changed the world for 2,000 years. This is amazing. And Jesus is so amazing because he actually is who he said he was, and the stuff was written down. And so it's been our conviction, along with the church for 2,000 years, that Jesus arose from the dead bodily and appeared to his disciples. And because Jesus rose victorious over sin and death, I mean, how many implications are there that we could talk about, but I only have a limited amount of time? How many implications are there for our lives that Jesus conquered sin and death and came back from the grave? I mean, just a couple of them is we don't have to fear death, and we don't have to fear the judgment of God. So the resurrection of Christ has something to say about our fear about death and our fear about the judgment of God. Those who trust in Jesus, this biblical Jesus, have assurance of eternal life. That's the blessing. The most famous verse in the Bible, probably, I don't watch enough football to know. Does the guy still hold up John? Is there still a guy? Is there still a John 3:16 guy? Is there? I hope so. I've never seen that as a kid and going, what is that? And I didn't know what that was and eventually looked it up. So John 3:16, maybe one of the most famous verses in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him, that is have faith in him, whoever trusts in him should not perish, but have eternal life. It's a very well-known verse. Have you noticed that there are only two ultimate destinies here? Life and perishing. There's the two ultimate outcomes, life and perishing. Eternal life, that's the good news. The good news is there is eternal life for those who put their trust in Jesus. And on the flip side of that is the bad news, that there's perishing. And there's just no way around this. There's just no way around this, the flip side of the good news, perishing apart from Jesus because of your sins. And this is what the Bible calls hell, which is eternal conscious suffering apart from the presence and the glory of God for all eternity. Now, we can debate over that. And we can say, I don't really like that. I'm just telling you, it's in the book. Jesus himself spoke of a judgment that's coming, Matthew 25. He said, there's sheep and goats, and he himself is going to judge the nations, which is yet another claim to be God himself, if Jesus has omniscience and knows what every person has done in their response to him. It all hangs on a person's personal response to Jesus Christ in this life. There's a judgment coming. And actually, Revelation chapter 20 goes through that. And so this judgment actually precedes the final movement of the Bible storyline. I promise you we're going to get to Revelation 21, maybe later than you had hoped. But here we are, Revelation 21, in this piece of the movement, this fourth movement, final movement, we call restoration. So the Bible began with creation, and it ends with new creation. In verse 1, John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth passed away. The old order of creation passes away because God has to remove the gangrene of sin that infected it. So if you will, he's sterilizing the world. He's disinfecting it. It's not paradise if evil is still present. If sin is still in the creation, it's not heaven. It's not paradise. It's not what God intends for his people. So God necessarily has to remove every element of rebellion that exists, every element of sin, every element of evil, in order for it to be the perfected earth that he wants it to be. Now, don't miss the fact here that it's a new earth. Many of us Christians, we're not excited about heaven because we think of it as this kind of like mystical, amorphous place where we just kind of float around. Now, how exciting is that? Like when people used to say, we're just going to stand around a throne and worship God forever and ever. I get tired after about the fourth chorus of a song. And I used to like cringe at the thought of like being bored or afraid of heaven because I just don't want to sing that much. This is a new creation. So heaven and earth are joined. The final state of God's people is also a resurrection. It's not a bodiless existence in a mystical place that we call heaven. It's a new physical creation. So imagine the most beautiful places that you've seen on earth. The places that you've been to, beautiful natural environments or beautiful cities that you've been to. And if you can imagine that and get excited about that, then you can imagine the new creation and get excited about that. Where there will be mountaintops and lakes and food. At least in the beginning, I'm not sure. Paul mentioned something about food being destroyed. But there's a wedding supper that we saw in Revelation 19 where we meet with Jesus and we enjoy a feast. So we are living in a new physical creation. Jesus in his physical body ate some food. We saw that in Luke's gospel. Jesus had a physical body. And so Jesus likewise promises us a physical body as well, a glorious resurrected body. Philippians 3 says that. He's going to transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. Again, tons of implications. Here's a few. You won't need medications. You know your medicine cabinet, and you have so many orange bottles and your little pill cases for the days of the week? You don't need those. You don't need those. You don't need surgery. You don't need a scale. You don't need to weigh yourself. You're not going to even wear or need a, you're not going to even need a mirror to look at yourself like before you get in the shower and you're just like, dang. You're not going to do that. You're not going to need to. You're not even going to be worried about it. It's not even going to be on your mind. Because your body and your existence will be perfected. You will not be plagued by any insecurities, any anxieties. And maybe more important than just the physical body and our lack of concern over our body image and things like that that we're so wrapped up in today, I think of this, is your body, my body, will never again be an instrument for sin. And that is glorious. We will only live in the perfect freedom of righteousness. The perfect freedom of righteousness. My eyes will never be used again for lust. My tongue will never be used again for deceit or for anger. And my brain will never be used to harbor a selfish, self-centered thought again. All pride eradicated. So in Romans 6, we talk about it, how do you use the members of your body for sin or for righteousness. When we have these new bodies, beyond just, hey, we're not going to get sick, we're not going to need medication, which is glorious, glorious, glorious. These will not be instruments for sin anymore, but only for delight in God. Then in verse 2, John sees, he says, the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. We saw this image last week in Revelation chapter 19, pictures Jesus as a groom who sacrificed his life to save his people, the church, which is his bride, which again is relationship. It images the intimate union that Jesus has with his people. And then in verse 3, John hears the voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. So here, God is reestablishing. This is the language of the covenants through the Bible. I will be their God and they will be my people. So here, God is reestablishing his original purpose in creating the world, which is to be in relationship with his special people, to share his everlasting life, love, and joy with us. That was his intention in making you. And sin screwed it all up. And God's going to restore everything that's been lost. Psalm 16, 11, one of my favorite scriptures in all the Bible. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. Fullness. So much of my joy in this life, I feel it in the Lord. I felt it in times of suffering. I felt it. It's otherworldly, but it's fleeting. There's enough of it there that keeps me going. That's enough of a rock for me to stand on. But there is a sense in which it's fleeting. It's not full. And yet Jesus promises that he wants us to obey him and bear fruit so that our joy in him might be full. It's not going to be totally full until the day that we're with him again. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Does this sound like God is for our joy or not? He is for our joy. He is for our life. But what we've said to God is, I think I'm going to have joy if I do this. I know you say this, but if I go here, I think this is where I can have it. And then you go do that, and it leaves you empty, and it breaks all its promises to you. The illicit relationship, the illicit substance, the consumption, maybe if I just buy more and get more and do this to my house or get this kind of house, then I'll be happy. It's just fleeting. God is for our lasting joy, and it's only in him. And it's only through Christ. This is one of his greatest promises. Have you ever had something so glorious or experienced something, seen something that just filled your heart with wonder? This is why heaven's not going to be boring to us. This is why the new creation one with God's not going to be boring to us. Because God is not boring. Like maybe you looked at a sleeping baby. That's glorious when they're sleeping. Right? They sleep during the day. Like, why don't you sleep at night? But you look at a sleeping baby, you look at a kid, and you're just like, that is just a miracle. That's a miracle. Or you stand on a mountaintop view, and you look over the vistas. Creation testifies to the glory of God. And you look at this, and you go, this is glorious. And you feel like you could just keep looking at it. That was my experience a couple weekends ago when I was gone, and Ben Acone was here preaching. Awesome sermon, by the way. And we went to my parents live in Scottsdale, and so my family, for my kids' spring break, we went down to Scottsdale. We stayed with my parents, and then we took a couple-day trip to go to the Grand Canyon, which I had seen as a kid, but I hadn't seen as an adult. And so we hiked down to the canyon on one of these days, and it was just marvelous. I have a video of my kids walking up to the edge of the Grand Canyon. They've never seen it. They're like, whoa, that's so cool. And then how quickly glorious things become just commonplace, and then it's like, then it's not a huge deal anymore. But we hiked down in the canyon the next day, which was glorious. And then the next morning, we rented bikes and just kind of took a leisurely bike ride for 5 miles. That was thankfully mostly downhill, you know, just kind of coasting. And the roads are closed off there mostly except to the shuttles. And so it's really peaceful and it's quiet. Sometimes the trails are paved and they, unfortunately, they're close. I mean, it's fortunate but kind of scary that they're kind of close to the canyon. I'm thinking, if I lost control of this bike, I could just be going over and then I'll see glory for real, like forever. I don't want to go that early. Lord, I want to be here with my family. And so we just leisurely for a couple hours just, biked along the south rim of the Grand Canyon. And there are these benches that are there. So we just kind of park our bikes and pull out our lunches and our packs and just sit there on a bench and just eat our food by the Grand Canyon. And I was like, man, I could just sit here for a long time. I wish I had the time. These bikes are expensive. I got to get them back. But I wish I could just look at this Grand Canyon for hours. And I wasn't bored. And I told my kids, we prayed there when we got down and we prayed. And I remember saying to my kids at some point, whether it was in the prayer or somewhere along in our conversation, that this glory of creation is just a sliver of the glory of the Creator. If the creation is this glorious, how glorious the Creator must be beyond our comprehension. All the glory of creation, the glory of a sleeping baby, you know what these are? These are arrows that go up. They're pointers to the glory of God. When our hearts feel enraptured by the joy of something, we're looking around. This is supposed to remind us. This is glorious because God is the one who is glorious, who made this. And he is so glorious that we'll never get bored and we'll never want to sin because our hearts will be so full of our joy that's in the Lord, the joy of his presence, that we won't even want to sin. To be with God is the essence of Christianity. It's not about believing in Jesus so you can go to heaven. That's how evangelism is often done. If you die tonight, where would you go? Legitimate question. If you accept Jesus, you'll go to heaven. Theologically true, doctrinally true? Yes. Is that the emphasis of the Bible? No. Because then you're just using Jesus as a ticket to get somewhere. And I like what Ben Acconi said back when we were in Colossians. I think it was in Colossians. He said, Jesus isn't the ticket to the main event. He is the main event. So we don't use Jesus to get to a place called heaven. To be with God is what it means to be in heaven. Heaven is where God is. And because God is going to dwell with his people on the new earth, then heaven and earth are joined. That's the way that it was in the beginning, and that's the way that it's going to be again. God is going to be dwelling with his people. And on top of this amazing promise is in verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. No more tears, no more pain. What are the things that have caused you the most pain and tears in this life? Probably for me, at least in recent years, the most I've ever cried was several years ago when my dad was rapidly declining with Parkinson's disease and dementia. And I was just starting to set in how quickly, because people who have Parkinson's, it goes at different rates, and my dad's was going quickly. And his speech was almost unintelligible. I mean, we're at the point where I can't really even, I saw him a couple weeks ago in Arizona, I can't really even have a conversation with him anymore. My heart's kind of gotten used to that. But this is in the early stages when I can't understand him anymore. And within the course of a week, when we were at my sister's place in California, he fell in the street and he hit his head on the pavement, which is super distressing. And then at night, I heard this massive thump and this loud crash. And I run and I go to the bathroom, and he had, in his confusion in the middle of the night, had fallen backwards through the shower curtain. And so it was kind of draped over him, and I'm looking at him. And he's helpless to get out of the bathtub. And so I give him my hand and I help him out of the bathtub. And to see my father in that state, it just breaks a son's heart. So my heart was wrecked that summer. And I remember just sobbing on a couple of occasions, like guttural, like sobs, like I can't handle that. This is happening to my dad. God is going to wipe away every tear from our eyes one day. And I look out on this congregation, and I know some of you. And I know your pain. I know your loss. And God is going to wipe away your tears. And we wish he would just do it right now. He's God. He knows what's right. He's got a timeline. Again, he's trustworthy as our Father. And he will undo every wrong. And he will wipe away every tear. He will fix every broken thing in this world. How do we have the assurance of that? Because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And when he comes again, he's going to heal every broken thing. Remove every sin. Heal every broken thing, every broken heart that's in this fallen creation. The former things will pass away. God declares in verse 5, Behold, I am making all things new. That you want this reality? I want this. And I want this for you. I don't know where you're at today with Jesus, but this is the way to this life. And it's not just to get there again and get this kind of environment. It's to be there with God, because God is the source of this good life. God is the only source of that through Jesus. Because Jesus rose from the dead, you can walk in newness of life today. That's what was pictured in baptism. And so, yeah, there's a new creation coming. But interestingly enough, the new creation has actually already begun. Do you know when? When Jesus rose from the dead, that was the inbreaking of the new creation. So that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, 18, Paul says, "Who's ever in Christ Jesus is a new creation." So if you are in Christ, there is a newness of life that begins now. It's not completed yet. God's going to finish it on the final day. So if you're not yet today new, you can be made new in Christ by putting your faith in him. Refuse to be the center of your own universe. Let go of that and put Jesus there. Confess your sins to him and say, "I want forgiveness and I want life with you." And he'll give you that. That's the assurance of the gospel. You can't earn it, but he'll give it to you because he gave his life in order to give that to us. And he will wipe away your sins today, and one day he will wipe away all your sins forever. And your tears. Sorry, your sins today and your tears forever. If he wipes away your sins today, then past, present, future sins are wiped away. And then one day when he makes all things new, he's going to wipe away your tears forever. And if you're here and you already know Jesus, then cling to these promises. Cling to these promises. Love him for dying in your place. Celebrate him for rising from the dead so that you could have new life. And hang on to the promise that one day God's going to make all things new. He's going to heal every broken heart, wipe away every tear. There'll be no more pain, no more crying, no more mourning. Why? Because Jesus rose from the dead. Let's pray. God, we are grateful to be here this morning, and to sing songs, and to see baptisms, and to celebrate new life in Jesus. I thank you for these incredible promises. I thank you that the Bible gives us a window into reality. A window into reality. Things that we wouldn't otherwise know. Things that we wouldn't otherwise be able to just put together in our own heads. And I would ask, Father, that you would give our hearts faith to believe these things. And I pray for my brothers and sisters here who are struggling today. For sure, there is pain, and there is struggle, and there is tears. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would empower their hearts now to cling to these promises, to persevere in faith, to trust that you're good. Thank you, Jesus, that you are going to one day raise us from the dead, raise your people from the dead. And Lord, I pray for those who maybe today is just a day they got invited to church, and maybe they've not considered these things. I pray today would be the day that they would say, "Yes, I want this life. I want to step out of being the center of my own universe. It's got me nowhere. My self-help has got me nowhere. And I want God's help. I want God in the middle of my life. So I trust in Jesus today." So Lord, may that be the case for people today here. Would you lead them and help them to know Christ in new life. So Father, thank you for this day. We love you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.